Well, I hope that you can truly say that it is well with your soul. And the only way you can really know that it is well with your soul is if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is another way of saying you trust in His Word and in His truth. That's where true sense of well-being comes from. Turn with me to Psalm 1, and this is a psalm maybe you have memorized. It's certainly a psalm that's maybe one of the most familiar passages in the Bible for a good reason. Psalm 1 and 2 really form a kind of introduction, not just to the Psalms, but I think really you could say to the whole of Scripture. If you understand Psalm 1 and 2, it's kind of like the entryway into all of Scripture, all of the law, the prophets, indeed the whole New Testament. And let me read Psalm 1. It is kind of a summary of the dichotomy that exists in the world between those who are saved and those who are not, those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. Verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. And there you have the two ways. The way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. You have their beginning, their middle, and their end all right there. It's kind of a summary. I read it this today because I want to deal with the question of meditation. Now, let me just say we finished Romans 9 through 11, which I must admit I'm kind of proud of myself. I did that this year. I actually finished ahead of time, which is very unusual for me. So I have 1 week left before the end of the summer. I didn't want to go into Romans 12. We'll do that, Lord willing, in September. But ever since I taught this at the ladies' Bible study about, I think it was last October somewhere, it was last fall, that I took one of the ladies' Bible studies, and they were going through a book on biblical meditation, and I did one thing on biblical meditation. And I compared biblical meditation with pagan meditation. And I neglected to record that. And several people asked me if I would someday bring that before the whole congregation. So I kind of have the part of the reason I wanted to do this is because I'd like to record it. But I also think it's so very important. The frustration I have, in all sincerity, is that I would like to take more time to cover it. This four-page, do you have this handout? I don't know if there's enough. I sent it out via email on PDF, but I did put some hard copies back there. And one of the reasons that the frustration I have is I would like to really someday, and there's only so much time in the day, I'd really like to turn this into about a 35-page kind of syllabus. But I want to kind of give you an overview tonight. The reason I think this is so important, and I'll just say this in a nutshell, and you know I've been saying this since I've come here, and I keep coming back to this subject, because there seems to be a real deadness in the church regarding it. Nobody's talking about it. There's very little understanding regarding it. When I look out at the church, it reminds me a little bit of what Isaiah said in regard to the prophets of his day. He said, they're like the watchmen are blind, and they're like dumb dogs that can't bark and that sleep all day. And I get the feeling that's kind of what's going on out there. There doesn't seem to be much understanding, and there's certainly no barking. So I need to bark from time to time because I want to be a faithful shepherd. There is a lot coming into our churches that is just plain old mysticism. And I've talked about this over and over again from time to time. And that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. I mentioned this morning the issue of yoga, and this is that, to me, that's kind of a defining issue in my mind, because I'm amazed how many Christians are practicing some form of yoga. Now, whenever they say that, what are they quick to say? They always say this: I just do the stretching. Well, I just guarantee you right now, that's a naivety. That's the head of the camel in the tent. Guess what's coming? The camel. Believe me, this is purposeful. This is an introduction. This is a wearing down. This is what they do all the time. It's a wearing down of the sensibilities. Listen, it's paganism. It's Hinduism. Run from it. It's appearing everywhere. It's appearing in churches. It's appearing in schools. Okay? And that's just, to me, kind of an example. There are a lot of other things. But there's a paradigm, and the paradigm has completely changed in our churches. It has changed utterly, and I've tried to point this out over and over again. It has changed drastically in my lifetime. It has gone from a rational paradigm to a mystical paradigm, largely through music, but also through just a lack of biblical teaching. And so increasingly, and I'm kind of giving this as a general statement, increasingly people are judging their spirituality. Their whole spiritual paradigm is one that is based not on understanding more deeply or truly or interpreting more accurately the Word of God, but is based on experiential measures. Hearing from God, feelings I have, even visions, impressions, experiences. One of the things I hate, forgive me, I hate this word. They say, it's a God thing. This kind of thinking, it's just vague and experiential, and there's no foundation. It's utterly irrational. Now, that's the paradigm that's taken hold. Now, having said that, I want to speak first of all about, now maybe meditation, the reason I talk about meditation is kind of the center of it. Meditation is a word that has a good biblical meaning, and I'm going to show you what it is, it's really clear, but has been hijacked. Everybody talks about meditation, even and especially unbelievers, okay? Everybody talks about meditation. And the principles that the pagans use are being brought into the church under the name of meditation. And people seem to have this understanding or this thinking that if it has Bible verses, it's okay. And now that's not an oversimplification. That is truly how people think about it. If it's meditation and it involves a Bible verse, it must be good. And there's a great naivety about this. So I want to be clear. I want to go right to the scriptures. Now, the reason this is going to take so long, in all sincerity, is because I'm going to be tempted to take all the time in the first point, talking about biblical meditation. There is so much rich material in the Bible regarding this. I'm going to have to cut myself short. Now, I want to talk about what does it mean? What does biblical meditation look like? What is it? There's a simplicity to it, but there's so much in scripture about it. Then I want to consider three forms of meditation that in essence are the same, but they use different terminology, and they're slightly different, but they are in essence the same. Eastern meditation, which especially includes Hinduism and Buddhism, but to be honest, it includes Platonic thought, Plato. It includes theosophy and so forth. Then I want to speak about medieval Roman Catholic meditation, which is what's really making inroads into the evangelical church. And then I want to talk about New Age meditation. And then, lastly, speak about a little bit about how these things are coming into the church through, in the name of meditation. Okay, so let's begin, first of all, by speaking about the nature of biblical meditation. I'll start with Psalm 1, and I want to go through some of these scriptures And, you know, we read Psalm 1, and let me read again Psalm 1, 1 through 3. It's how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now let me stop there for a minute. You are in one of those two places. When it says blessed, I'm convinced that it is referring to the saved person. The Beatitudes throughout Scripture seem to me to be speaking of the one who is saved versus the one who is not. If you're saved, you're among the blessed. If you're not, you're among the cursed. And here, this is defining a blessed man does not walk in the philosophies of the world. He does not take his stand on the philosophies of the world, and he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. You obviously see a progression there, or a regression, depending how you look at it. And I'm not going to go into that right now, but the point is that the truly blessed man rejects the philosophies of the world. And this is the warning throughout the Bible. Paul makes this warning often, right? He ends the book of 1 Timothy by saying, don't be fooled by science falsely so-called. And he says in Colossians, he warns about the philosophies of men coming into the church and replacing what? Christ. Right? He's had this warning constantly. And for good reason, because church history has borne this out. It is always the temptation of the church to start bringing in the philosophies of the world, the thinkings of the world, all under the names of Christian names and terms. And that's why it's required that there be barking prophets. Because these things come in and people are gullible. We're all gullible by nature. And it has nothing to do, by the way, with intelligence. Some of the most intelligent people I know are the most undiscerning people I know. And I'm not exaggerating. It's not about intelligence. It is about discernment. Now, you'll notice also then in verse 2 that here's the contrast. And this is true of every believer. He delights in the law of the Lord. That's true that some maybe have more delight than others, and we're all along an individual path. But truly, if you're born again and the law of God is written on your heart, you do love the Word of God. You delight in it. It's not simply that you think it's interesting. It's not simply that you think it's good literature or that, wow, it's really, you know, I find this fascinating. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you love the Word of God. It's your joy. It's honey. It's you think about it and you delight in it and you want to obey it and you love it. If you're a believer, that's true of you. Psalm 1. And because he delights in the law of the Lord, he is meditating day and night in the law of the Lord. In other words, it is his daily meditation. Now, meditation here simply means what? It's really thinking upon. It's contemplating. There's another word that's been borrowed or abused. It's a good word. I've always thought of myself as being contemplative. In the sense that I mean, this goes back to when I was a kid. I've gone on walks my whole life. I go on thinking walks. I've always done that. I've taken more walks than I could possibly count. Probably more walks than all of you combined. I don't know why this is, but I just like to think. And walking helps me think. That's what I think of when I think of contemplative. But that's not what it means today. Okay, but all that to say that this is what the man of God does. He thinks on the Word of God. And when he does that, that is what fuels him. That is what gives him life. That is what gives him energy. That's what gives him joy and peace and strength. He says he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And you see a tree that gets lots of water, it's green, it grows, it bears fruit, it's beautiful, it's luscious. It's a picture of what a believer is that meditates day and night on the Word of God. Yields his fruit in a season, his leaf does not wither. Now what I want to do is go back and I want to look at, let me put it this way. I'll go back with me to Deuteronomy. I'm going to go to a few passages that speak to the nature of biblical meditation. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 17 is that passage where Moses is actually speaking about when they have a king, when they get a king. And he says, when you get a king, this is what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to basically write down the whole law. And he says in verse 18, this is obviously long before King Saul came along, but this was anticipating the day when they would have a king. He says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Now you say, why does he have him do this? "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." Why? "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes." Think about that for a moment. That is the purpose of all biblical meditation. It is to learn the fear of the Lord so that you will do all that he says. Verse 20, "that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen." What's that? Pride. "And that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Now, there's an awful lot right in those three verses. And although the word biblical meditation, or the word meditation, doesn't show up, that's what biblical meditation is. Now, there's a simplicity here. I have in my notes here, I point out here the purpose. What's the purpose of biblical meditation? It is to understand God's truth. And I emphasize the fact that biblical meditation is first and foremost rational. It's not rationalism. What's rationalism? Rationalism is when your rationality or your reason is the foundation for everything you do. It's basically Descartes saying, "I think, therefore I am," and everything else is doubted, and you start with yourself and your reason. That's rationalism. That's not what we're talking about. You don't start with reason. What do you start with? Scripture, the Word of God. But as Christians, we are called to use our reasoning ability, our rationality, to approach Scripture in a rational manner in order to what? Learn it. In order that we might obey it. We are to understand it. The purpose of all true biblical meditation is to fill your mind with the Word of God so that you will understand it, so that you will obey it, so that you will have wisdom, and that you will know the fear of the Lord and keep all of His commandments. And this is what the New Testament calls Paul in Romans 12, right? Renewing the mind. How do you renew your mind? It's through meditation on the Word of God. Now let me take you to another passage, Joshua 1. And again, I'm going to be tempted to take... there's so many places to go here, but notice the same thing here in Joshua 1. You remember this passage? Joshua just takes over for Moses. Moses has just died. God gives him a command and basically says, "I will be with you. be strong, courageous. He says in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now that's Psalm 1, right? Say, what's the purpose of biblical meditation? So you can obey the Lord. Look at Psalm 119. We'll just walk through some of these. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart. That's what meditation does, right? You're treasuring it in your heart. You're learning it. You're hiding it in your heart. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. We could go through this whole psalm. This is the attitude of the believer. He meditates on the word of God. Why? Because he wants his ways to be pure. Because he wants to please the Lord. Because he doesn't want to sin against God. That's the purpose of meditation. Look at Proverbs 2. Verse 1, my son, if you will receive my words, treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Notice all the rational terms here. This is not seeking a feeling. This is seeking understanding. Not of just reality, but of what? Of his words. Of his commandments. In fact, this is so consuming, he says in verse 3, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasure. Where? In the word of God. We're talking a person who's consumed. Then, verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord, I love this, the Lord gives wisdom. Listen, how does he give it? Through his word. Through a casual kind of every once in a while reading of it? Through seeking it like silver and gold in it. If you will know the fear of the Lord, it's time consuming. But that's not an issue for the person that's driven by the fear of the Lord. Listen, this is the purpose of biblical meditation. Now, the rewards of it are phenomenal. I love Proverbs for this reason. And especially Proverbs 2 and 3. And someday I want to preach you the beginning of Proverbs because there is so much here that is just glorious. But just for example, verse 13 of chapter 3. I love this section. Chapter 3, verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. The man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, her gain better than fine gold. What an understatement. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you can desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways. Her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Happy are all who hold her fast. I ask you, how do you obtain that? I will tell you. Meditation. There's no shortcut. It's biblical meditation. Biblical meditation. It's through learning and understanding and receiving meekly the Word of God. Well, there are other passages here. Of course, you know John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Romans 12:1-2, you know. Verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. How do you do that? By meditating on the Word of God. That's the only way. There is no other way. There is absolutely no other way. There is no method. There is no amount of discipline. There is no amount of philosophy. There is no amount of anything that can do it. There's only one way in the world for you to renew your mind. And it's through serious contemplation on the Word of God. Seriously thinking upon, meditating upon, studying, memorizing, learning, thinking about God's Word. Now, there are other, these verses, there's more, and I didn't read them all, and there's more besides, but I want to emphasize, because here's what I'm going to emphasize as we go through the rest of this, the purpose and the method and the result. The purpose of biblical meditation, as I mentioned, is fundamentally to obtain the fear of the Lord. It is to understand His truth so that you can walk in it. It is renewing your mind so that you will believe the truth, understand the truth, receive the truth, obey the truth, love the truth, walk in the truth, and hate every false way. And I will tell you, if you are filled with the Word of God, you ought to and you will hate falsehood. This is biblical. You will hate falsehood as much as you hate sin. And when you see people who are very passive about doctrine, it doesn't matter, and hey, it's just, it's a little difference. And nope. When you see that kind of mentality, there's a lack of discernment. Now, I'm not saying that you make a battle over molehills. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this: if you love the truth, you will hate the error. You will hate it passionately. That's what biblical meditation does. But I want you to observe the method. The method is very simple. It's not complicated. You must prepare your heart and mind to receive Scripture. And I will tell you fundamentally how you do that. If you know James 1:21, can anybody say what that is? James 1:21. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and the remains of wickedness, here I like the King James, superfluity of naughtiness. All superfluity of naughtiness. That's good. I like that. You put that away, right? Put that away. In humility, receive the Word implanted. How do you prepare your heart to receive the Word of God? You first and foremost put off what? Sin. Listen, you can't come to the Word of God embracing your favorite sin and think that you're going to understand it. You won't. It's a closed book at that point. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I'm saying embracing your sin. A refusal to give it up. A refusal to turn from it. You cannot. You must come humbly. You must come with your heart submitted, knee bowed to the truth. That's 1 Peter 2:1-2 as well. You have to put off all wickedness before you can receive the milk of the Word. But that you must prepare your heart. In other words, it's not just a matter of intellectual. It's not just a matter of intelligence. It's not just a matter of education. It's not a matter of knowing Greek and Hebrew, although that may help you. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. But it really, at the end of the day, it's not about that. It's about your submission inwardly, in heart, to it, and your dependence upon the Lord to receive it. Dave, did you... It's true, and I would say this, it is all of our temptation, is it not? I mean, it's our temptation to come to this book, if I can put it this way, it's temptation for us to come to this book as if I am judging what God has said. Or to say, well, you know what, I can figure this all out, I'm really smart. And I can figure this out with my intelligence. That's pride. You are to use your intelligence. But that is not the attitude. The attitude is, Lord, I've said this before, right? I am an ignorant fool. I am blind, stupid, deaf, and brutish. Please enable me to understand it in order that I may obey it and glorify you with my whole life. That is the only way biblical meditation will have any profit. You must come with the right heart. But as far as the method, if I can call it that, it's very simple. Read it. Read it carefully. Read it prayerfully. Read it regularly. Humbly, right? Memorize it. I will say over the years that personally this is what I've done more than any other thing, I think, in regard to Bible study. I have memorized, I still memorize. I can't remember everything I've memorized or even a fraction of it. But I will tell you that the ideas are there in the places, but memorize it. Hide it in your mind, in your heart. Pray over it. Pray through it. Think on it. Think about it. That's one reason I memorize. I often go my thinking walks, and what I'm often doing is I'm thinking through what I've memorized. So it's one of the reasons I memorize the passages I preach. So that when I go on my walk, I'm thinking through the passage in my mind repeatedly, and I'm constantly stopping and asking myself questions about the text as I'm walking. And I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking about other texts that relate back to that. And learn to think about the text. Ask questions about the text. Why did God write this? And how does that relate to this over here? That's meditating. That's thinking about. It's rational. You are making observations about the text. It's helpful to write these things down sometimes. You're principalizing. I don't want to get into this too much, but the point is ultimately it's a rational. Is it hard work? It really is. But it's like anything else, right? If you talk about the miner 49er that went out and sought for gold for 40 years in California, was that hard work? What drove him? He wanted money. He wanted gold. What will drive you if you will meditate on the Word of God? I'll tell you what will drive you. One word. Faith. The reason biblical meditation is out of favor and has always been under attack is because of the lack of faith. I will tell you what drives me. I believe with all my heart everything God wants us to know is here. I believe that with all my heart. That's what will drive meditation. And you ask why all these other things come in, and why is it there's such a temptation for the church to gravitate to other things? I will tell you. It's one word, it's one idea, the lack of faith. It's unbelief. It's a refusal to trust the Word of God or to believe that God will infinitely, immeasurably bless you when you study it and meditate on it. So what do people want? Something that doesn't require humility or repentance or hard work or sacrifice or submission. But they want the benefits. What are the benefits? Joy, peace, strength. What's that? Evan? Eternal life, good. It comes through the Word of God, right? Well, and how did I use up all that time? Okay. I wish I could have the time to go through each one of these passages under the result. But I'm just going to go through one. Which one to choose? Oh, they're all so good. But, you know, let's just go for a minute to Philippians 1. That's a good one. Philippians 1, this is a prayer, but actually most of these are prayers. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Let me just briefly touch on this. This is what it looks like. This is what it results in. It's the same thing as Psalm 1. It says, this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in what? Knowledge and discernment. Where are you going to get that? Where are you going to get it? Is it going to just fall in your lap someday? It's through meditation. There's no other way. It's the man who delights in the law of the Lord, that meditates day and night and seeks to understand and calls upon the Lord. Proverbs 2 cries out for wisdom as he studies the Word, says, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law. And guess what comes? Knowledge and discernment. Verse 10, so that you may what? Approve the things that are excellent. So that what? You may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. May I suggest this, not suggest, this is biblical. This is the means by which God preserves all of His saints. This is not optional. That's why I said what I said about Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is not optional. Well, if I get around to it, I'm going to start loving the Word of God. Listen, this is what defines the believer. It's the only way that you can do this. You cannot do it without becoming a serious meditator on the Word of God. There is no other way. This is true. You go right through Proverbs 2 and you see the same thing. There is no other way to do this. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Where does that come from? Comes through meditating on the Word of God and thereby learning discernment and knowledge and thereby learning to discern what is good and what is evil, thereby learning and being enabled to be sincere and holy. And the result is the fruit of righteousness. Now, we could go right, I wish I had time, but Colossians 1, 9 through 12, same thing. Just go through that sometime. It's the same thing. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Listen, that doesn't happen through any other means than true, sincere, daily meditation on the Word of God. Now, I've taken up most of my time on that, and I was kind of afraid of that, but let me take some time and walk through other forms of meditation. Understand that these next three are kind of parallel. They're different. What you're going to find is as you go around the world that almost all religions practice some form of meditation, including Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, New Agers, occultism. You just go down the list, which is not surprising because they're all from the same place. But I want you to understand that when they say meditation, they are speaking about something that is completely, and I mean completely, antithetical to what the Bible means by meditation. The Bible simply means filling your mind with the truth of the Word of God so that your whole heart, including your desires, your purposes, your plans, everything about you is controlled, I like the word governed, by the Word of God. That's biblical meditation. What do the Eastern I say pagan and Eastern because it probably includes things like Plato and Neoplatonism and other things. But generally, if you go to the East and you think of Hinduism and you think of Buddhism, speaking generalities here, the purpose of meditation in those cultures is not obedience to God or understanding truth. It is to reach an altered state of consciousness. Now, when I mean an altered state of consciousness, that's exactly what it is. It's a state where you are in another state. Think of a drug trip. That's exactly what they're talking about. In fact, historically, in cultures, that's what one of the avenues they use, drugs. It's a drug trip. They are seeking an altered state where they lose all consciousness of the present world and they enter another world. That's the goal of meditation in Eastern religion. They speak about overcoming the desires of the body. So you want to go to a place where you will have no more desire, no more flesh, no more, just you overcome all the desires of the body, desires for food or sex or pleasure or anything. And you attain this state of tranquility, the sea of peace. This is the place of enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment. And it is here that you become one with the universe. You become one with the birds and the trees. You become one with the rocks. Yeah, that's what they do. That's the goal of meditation. Say, how do they do that? And here's the key difference. Well, it's not the only difference. They banish all rational thought. See, I want you to see this is completely opposite of biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is you are thinking, you are using the rational mind. In fact, it's very hard to be a good Christian without developing your reasoning ability. But for them, it's just the opposite. You are trying to empty your mind of all conscious thought. You do that through a lot of means, but almost all mysticism emphasizes asceticism, which is self-denial and even sometimes self-punishment. Often, you know, when you see this emphasis on fasting today, it's a result of this mysticism. There's very little emphasis in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, on fasting. I'm not saying it's wrong to do, but it's certainly not a main thing in the New Testament. But in the mystical world, fasting is very critical. It's central. And so they have long fasts, and they kind of try to put aside all the desires of the body by denial, self-denial. And then they have things called mantras where they say this word or phrase over and over again for minutes, maybe 20 minutes, maybe half an hour. And what it does is it actually mesmerizes them. They mesmerize themselves into this state where they absolutely don't think about anything. They are banishing rational thought. This is what yoga does. And the physical postures in yoga are central to this. The physical postures cannot be separated from the theology, if you call it that, behind Hinduism. Hinduism will tell you that there is no yoga apart from Hinduism. It is Hinduism. They use breathing techniques, and they use visualization. I've explained the visualization in the past, but basically the idea where you close your eyes and you imagine you're somewhere in some beautiful field. And this, you know, so you close your eyes and you visualize these things. Now, that's the method in Eastern, those are some of the methods in Eastern meditation. The result is they have mystical experiences. And by the way, if you fast for 40 days and 40 nights, you probably have mystical experiences too. And I'm not joking, you will. You'll have visions too. So the result is you have visions, you have mystical experiences. They speak about these amazing places of peace and joy where they feel godlike. And they'll talk about these experiences. I don't doubt they have them. I'm sure they do. But then there's also what's called the Kundalini. And the Kundalini effect is very similar to what the radical, kind of the third wave charismatic movement does. You know, the barking dogs and the holy laughter. or the unholy laughter. That's the Kundalini spirit. It's the same thing. If you've ever seen videos of the Kundalini spirit overtaking some Hindu, it's exactly what these radical charismatic gatherings look like when they receive the quote-unquote spirit, slain in the spirit. It's the same thing. And I have no doubt it's the same spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. This is the result of meditation. Now, I'll move on for sake of time. Medieval Roman Catholic meditation is probably what I've read more than any of these. I have read over the years a great deal of this stuff, not because I delight in it, but because it is making such headway into our churches. The idea here, the purpose in medieval Roman Catholic meditation is to know the presence of God. They use that word a lot, the presence of God. What do they mean by the presence of God? What do they mean? A feeling. They're talking about a feeling. Okay? Now, I want to just be quick. I'm going to say this again and again and again. That is never the purpose of biblical meditation, to obtain a feeling. Never. Now, it is true that when you walk in the truth, and you meditate on the Word of God and you trust the Word of God that you do have peace. But that is never the purpose. What's the purpose? Obedience and the knowledge of God. The result of that, the natural result of that, is peace and joy. But here, this is the purpose. This is the goal. You're actually, they talk about entering the silence. And what they mean by that is very similar to what the Eastern religions talk about when they talk about becoming one with the universe or spiritual enlightenment. It's the exact same experience. And if you actually read about their experiences, they're the same thing. They enter the silence. What they mean is the place where they don't think anymore, where there is no more rationality. And what happens there? That's where you meet God. That's where you receive the impressions of the Holy Spirit. Direct, intimate consciousness of the divine presence. That's the goal of Eastern or of Roman Catholic mystical or mysticism meditation. Now, the method is almost identical, it practically is identical, to Eastern religions. There is, and you'll read, if you read much Catholic mysticism over the years, you'll come across this threefold thing constantly: purgation, illumination, and union. Now, those are not Christian terms. They were borrowed. They're pre-Christian. They're borrowed from Neoplatonism. But this idea of purgation, again, you kind of, along this highway of purgation, when you first realize how much you're controlled by the flesh, and you come to the realization, the spiritual realization, that you need to learn to put aside the flesh and so forth. And then the illumination, as you progress, you have, again, visions and you hear voices and you come along. And then eventually you have union. And that's this, it's the same thing as enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment in Hinduism. It's this place of intense peace and joy, overwhelming peace. They use asceticism and fasting. In fact, all of the Roman Catholic mystics have been monks, because that's what it is. It's asceticism. It's fasting, severe fasting, asceticism. And by the way, almost all of the theologians of the Middle Ages were ascetics. Almost all of them were mystics, including Augustine. These guys, the reason is they were in the monastery. That's what they learned. In fact, you see a lot of mysticism in Martin Luther for that reason. And again, I love Martin Luther. He has many good things, but I think it's one of the reasons he had such an errant view of the Lord's Supper. He was raised a mystic. And I don't think he could ever get past that. And I don't fault him for that. I do fault Lutherans that followed him that never got past it. Listen, this mysticism was the center of theology in the Middle Ages. Self-renunciation, solitude, prayer, these were always the centerpieces. Not biblical prayer, really, but these things were very central. It's all about method. The result was very similar to what you have in Eastern meditation. You have mystical experiences, you have visions, you hear voices, they mistake those for what? The Holy Spirit, right? They mistake those for God. They're not God. They speak about the dark night of the soul. This is a very common phrase in mystical, not just Christian, but in mystical terminology. They talk about the dark night of the soul. And then there's this place where you come to ineffable peace and joy. And this is really theosis. Theosis is something the early fathers talked about. It's almost where it's really deification. Now, examples of Roman Catholic mysticism, I've read all these and others, but the practice of the presence of God, Brother Lawrence, the spiritual exercises, Ignatius Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuits, Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, The Journey of the Mind to God by Bonaventure, and then there's a lot of other authors, St. John of the Cross, Meister Eckhart, Teresa of Avila, Julian of Norwich. When you hear those words, when you hear those names, your red flag should go up. This is Roman Catholic mysticism. They're all saying the same thing. I've read them, and to be honest with you, it's kind of tiresome because they use very little scripture, if at all. And their theology is even worse. And it's all about self-discipline so that you can get to this point of feeling the presence of God. It has nothing to do with scripture. It has nothing to do with biblical meditation. Now, I'll give you an example. I probably shouldn't take the time to do this, but I read this book recently. It says Late Medieval Mysticism. This is kind of a collection of writings. Includes such notable mystics. Let me go to the table of contents. They have examples of all their writings. It includes such people as Bernard of Clairvaux, Francis of Assisi, Bonaventure, Raymond Law, Meister Eckhart, Richard Roll, Henry Suso, Catherine of Siena, John von Ruysbroeck, Nicholas of Cusa, Catherine of Genoa. These are some of the mystics. And they all say pretty much the same thing, to be honest. Here's a typical, this is from Bonaventure, 13th century. I'll just point a couple things out. Since, therefore, to arrive at this rapturous state of soul nature is of no avail, and human industry of comparatively little value, little heed must be paid to inquiry, but much to unction. Little account must be taken of human language. Again, that's rational. But much of internal experience of joy. Attention must be weaned away from words. That's rational. And writing, so as to concentrate on God's gift to man, His Holy Spirit. Now, I want to tell you, that is a sign always of a mystic. They will always make a distinction between the Word of God, the rational Word of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is true of the charismatic movement, right? They will speak separately of those two things, as if you can know the work of the Holy Spirit without the Word of God. And that's basically what he's saying here. He says, in a word, the human soul must turn away its eyes from all created essences to fix them on the uncreated essence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The words of Dionysius, he's the mystic of the Middle Ages. Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius, he's called Pseudo-Dionysius. Must well up within and address themselves to the triune God. O supereminent and transcendent Holy Trinity, inspiration of all Christian philosophy, direct our steps to the unknown, sublime, and resplendent heights of mystic utterances. On these heights are to be found the new, the absolutely unquestionable and unchanging mysteries of theology, hidden away, as it were, in the obscurity of excessive, lightsome darkness and illuminating silence. Does this sound irrational? Do you know what he said? This is how they all write. Here on these heights, so resplendent in their excessive light, men are enlightened and spiritual souls are filled with the splendors of the true good. Whatever that means. These things we address to God, but to the friend to whom this writing is directed, we also speak and say, do thou, O friend, push on boldly to the mystic vision, abandon the work of the senses and the operations of the reasoning faculty, leave aside all things visible and invisible, being and non-being, and cleave as far as possible and imperceptibly to the unity of Him who transcends all instances and all knowledge. In this immeasurable and absolute elevation of soul, forgetting all created things and liberated from them, thou shalt rise above thyself and beyond all creation to find thyself within the shaft of light that flashes out from the divine, mysterious darkness. Really? Where is that in the Bible? Now, what he's talking about is an experience. An experience that you arrive at through severe self-denial and fasting and praying and solitude and practicing this presence. And you get to this place where you are in the shaft of light. I want to tell you, that's the exact same thing the Hindus do. They just use different terminology. It's the exact same thing. Their experience is the exact same thing. And you know what they're doing in those rapturous states of altered consciousness? They're meeting demons. And that's the truth. And they think those demons are Jesus Christ. They think they're the Holy Spirit. I want to say emphatically, they are not. They're demons. Now you have New Age meditation, which is exactly the same thing. The purpose, though, in New Age, I don't have time to go into the New Age, but the New Age has been especially successful because they have spread not in the name of religion, but in the name of self-improvement. This is the God of the Americans. And this is why New Age has made such inroads into our nation, because it comes across as being non-religious. It makes you a better businessman. It helps you deal with stress. It gives you relaxation. It helps you deal with life. This is what everybody wants. But it's not religious. Wrong. It's very religious. And people are finding themselves, again, meeting demons in the name of relieving stress. I want to tell you, when you do these things, you open yourself up to demonic activity. I don't say that lightly. It's the honest truth. You open yourself up to supreme deception. But here's the purpose in New Age meditation, often with people, and this is what draws so many in: personal wellness, tranquility, stress relief, overcoming anxiety. This is why the vast majority of people who get involved in the New Age and New Age techniques in America get into them. They don't get into them for religious reasons. They get into them because they want to improve themselves. They want a peaceful life. But there are those that once they get into it, the reason they do this, the reason they do meditation, ultimately comes in order to reach spirit guides. What they find is that when they enter these altered states of consciousness, what they find is they actually meet a spirit guide, a demon. The spirit guide often comes in the form of a pleasant-looking person, sometimes in the form of a talking animal, various forms, sometimes in the name of Jesus Christ. And this person becomes, and this is true, you can read about this constantly. I mean, if you look around, they're everywhere. If you go into your local bookstore, you'll find books about this. They meet this person, this spirit guide, and this spirit guide actually helps them through life, gives them advice on how to, you know, decision making, problem solving, dealing with people, and they will be their consultant. They meet them through meditation. I want to tell you something. Our culture has been prepared for this. Drastically. Not just in the last 10 years. I think the writings of C.S. Lewis, the writings of Tolkien, they have prepared our culture, the Christian church, for this. These mystical experiences Christians are having. And they think it's Christ. They think they're hearing from God. They're not. This is paganism. This is spiritism. It's demonic. It's a cult. Now, the result of these, again, the methods in New Age are the exact same thing as in the others. The result is the same thing. Mystical experiences, demonic oppressions. You will, if you read about them, I mean, they will, again, they will talk about, it's an addictive high they have. And they will talk about it. They feel like God. They feel immense peace, overwhelming peace, security, power. And the way they will describe it in their own words is, I feel like a God. And it becomes addictive. It's like a drug. And this is why they meditate, to obtain that state. Okay, that's New Age meditation. And examples here I give are Thomas Merton, who was a Roman Catholic monk who became a Buddhist. He really promoted this whole thing hugely in the last... He died, I think, in the 60s. Sue Monk Kidd, M. Scott Peck, there are lots. I mean, you could go a long list of that. But if they've appeared on Oprah Winfrey, they probably belong in this list. But I'm not joking. Now, Oprah Winfrey has promoted the New Age probably more than any single individual in the country. But the other thing I want you to observe there is the unity across religions. That's what's really happening. And this is why it's so dangerous in the church, because this is what's happening. The means by which all the religions are being brought together is through mystical experience. The Hindus, they may call it Kundalini, the spirit. But the experiences are identical. What separates us? We all serve the same God. We all have this spirit come upon us. We speak in tongues. That's the same thing that happens to the Kundalini spirit guy. He speaks in Bablish, which is the exact same thing that the charismatics do. It's the same thing if you listen to it. What separates us? We all have the same spirit. We all pray to the same God. This doctrine stuff, that just divides. We all love God. And God loves us all. Now that's really the spirit of ecumenism. And that's what's happening in the church. Increasingly, as people are coming into the same kinds of experiences across denominations, across Mormonism and Catholicism and across Jehovah's Witnesses, hey, what separates us? And really, what separates us from the Muslims? I mean, they're monotheists, right? And that's the mentality. Doctrine is passé, and now it's experience, and we all are doing the same thing. Now, let me just observe here in the time that I'm going to take, on the last point. And I want to observe the corruption of biblical meditation. Now, what's happening today is these things are coming into the church, in some cases subtly and gradually, in some cases overwhelming flood. But there's an amazing deadness to it. I mean, I can list you a whole list of solid evangelical preachers that promote these things. Schools, virtually all the Christian colleges are promoting spiritual formation. When you hear that word, spiritual formation, your ears should prick up. It's virtually required in Christian education today. It's using these principles. They are aimed at people who are Christians, and they're aimed at people who are serious about their faith. And this is how you really get deep with the Lord. It's through these principles. And they bring these principles in one by one. And what you'll find is that some of these people say a lot of good things, but then they add in these other things. And I'm just here. I'm not here to throw out everything that I'm just saying you need to be discerning. Okay, you need to observe. And when you see these things, you ought to jump up and say, Pastor Good talked about that. No, what you ought to say is that is not biblical. Now, so let me just really briefly first of all, speak of the corruption of purpose. The temptation for us has always been this as Christians. It is to corrupt the purpose. The purpose of meditation biblically is to fear the Lord and obey Him. But you know what? That just has kind of a cold sound, doesn't it? You're just a cold rationalist. So, the temptation is to turn that purpose from that to seeking some form of experience. Usually a feeling of some kind, a feeling of peace. It usually starts there. Why do people do that? What's that?
They're not at peace.
That's exactly right. They're not at peace. And I will tell you, when you have a lot of bad emotional, whatever it is, whether it's depression or whether it's anxiety, fear, that is when you're most vulnerable to these ideas. Because the temptation is, and this is America, right? If something's wrong, you do what? You fix it. And when things are wrong, you don't really care how it gets fixed, do you? It's just, I want it fixed. That's our mentality. We don't care about truth at that point. We just want to do what works. The truth is, some of these things work. But they'll kill you. They're temporary. They don't work. But I emphasize the fact that this is the danger. These things are not biblical faith, they are the replacement of biblical faith. Biblical faith trusts even when it's hard and even when you don't see a light at the end of the tunnel and even when you feel overwhelmed. Where do you go? The Word of God. How did David encourage himself in the Lord? Listen, that's where you go. That's where the Christian goes. You're not seeking an experience. You're seeking humility and you're seeking to know the Lord and to understand His will. I'm not saying that we as Christians we don't want peace, but peace comes as we submit to God and meditate upon His truth and trust in it. But here, the main purpose is not obedience or faith, but it's experience. It's a feeling, it's tranquility, a voice from God. This is why a lot of people do it. They want to hear from God, a personal message from God, because the Word of God isn't personal enough. There's nothing in here that says, hey, Dean Good, listen up. Here's what you're supposed to do today. You know, God doesn't send me emails to tell me what to do. He doesn't text me. Does God love me? How do I know? He doesn't text me. Faith. That's the only way I know. Faith in what? Just that God loves me? Faith in what He says. That's what connects the Christian to God. And it's the only thing that connects the Christian to God. Faith in the written word. And that's where peace comes from. But here, seeking a personal message, it's not good enough to have the Word of God. That requires faith. Notice also on page 3 here, the corruption of method. The corruption of method. The method of Scripture, again, is really simple. It's rational. It's submitting yourself inwardly to the truth of God. It's turning away from sin. Not trusting your own self, not trusting your ability to figure things out, but resting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, but then searching the Scriptures and in a rational way, meditating on them. But here, the temptation is the corruption of the method, forsaking the truth of the Word of God. Oftentimes, that's done simply by ignoring it. And what you find increasingly in literature is people just ignore the Word of God. I could talk about that for a while too. I just read a book. I just have to say this. I can't help myself. I just read a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. I don't know why people love C.S. Lewis. I really haven't figured that out. I was arguing with him on every page. The man refuses to use the Bible. And somehow it seems like he thinks that that somehow has merit, that he can convince someone to be a Christian without using the Bible. I don't understand that at all. Very poor theology. Listen, they just ignore the Word of God. Now, I think that one of the main problems with these new methods is simply this. They bypass dealing with sin. They bypass issues of conviction of sin or dealing with sin in my life. See, I can have the peace without that. That's why you have to empty your mind, because you have to deal with, you know, that's why even unbelievers have to empty their mind. They have guilt. How do you deal with that? Empty your mind. This is a way of bypassing dealing with sin, issues of unbelief. It bypasses repentance, faith, humility, all those things, and replaces that with methods. Methods that aren't infringing on my lifestyle. Now that's, I really believe at the end of the day, that's what the motivation is for all this stuff. That's why people are so drawn into these things. It, in the end of the day, it is a rejection of biblical faith. Now, I just have there a couple quotes by people from various persuasions. Pusey was a 19th century Oxford movement guy who was in the Anglican Church but was pro-Catholic and very mystical. I put these in here just for you to see what it sounds like when some of these people write and how it's being brought, how it's brought into the church. Faber, I think, may have been a Roman Catholic, I'm not sure, but he's quoted by Mrs. Charles Kalman, Her Streams in the Desert, which on the whole is a pretty good book, but she does quote her share of mystics, as does Elizabeth Elliot, or did Elizabeth Elliot. Faber was a mystic, and I'll just read this quote. This is typical. "There is hardly ever a complete silence in the soul. God is whispering to us well nigh incessantly. Whenever the sounds of the world die out in the soul or sink low, then we hear the whisperings of God." Can you hear them? He is always whispering to us. This makes me sick. It does, I'm sorry. "Only we do not hear because of the noise, hurry, and distraction which life causes as it rushes on." Where's Scripture in that? Where is the Word of God in that? It has nothing to do with Scripture. Mike. That's exactly what it is. It's twisting it. You're exactly right. It takes that passage from Elijah, you know, Elijah when he heard the still small voice, and they say, that's what you should be listening for. Where do you hear the voice of God? By rational meditation on the Word of God. That's how you know the will of God. That sounds so, I mean, they would say that sounds so cold, but it's not. It's biblical. A.W. Tozier, who on the whole I like, but the more I read him in my later years here, the more I'm impressed with the fact that he's a mystic. This quote I found extremely disturbing in Of God and Men. "Retire from the world each day to some private spot, even if it be only the bedroom. Stay in the secret place till the surrounding noises begin to fade out of your heart and a sense of God's presence envelops you." What? Where is that in the Scripture? "Deliberately tune out the unpleasant sounds and come out of your closet determined not to hear them. Listen for the inward voice till you learn to recognize it. Gaze on Christ with the eyes of your soul. Practice spiritual concentration." Spiritual concentration? Now I say go back to Proverbs 2 and meditate on the Word of God and seek to understand the Word of God with all your heart so that you can obey it. That's far simpler. All that to say, you need to be aware, even in good authors, you'll find these kinds of quotes. And again, I'm not saying throw out Tozier, never read Tozier, but just keep in mind, this is stuff that's out there. I just list some authors, some practices. Lectio Divina is becoming in vogue with Christians. It's a Catholic way, mystical way of reading Scripture where you're not trying to interpret it, you're trying to hear God's voice in it. That sounds good, but that too is mystical. You're not trying to hear God's voice, you're trying to discern what it says. Big emphasis on fasting in our day, and that's largely related to this mysticism. Listening for God's voice. Some of the lingo here on page 4, I just say it real quickly. These words, as soon as I hear these terms, I know I'm kind of alert. I'm looking around like a watchdog, you know, ready to bark. Abyss, ancient future worship, that's kind of pointing to Catholic mystical sensual practices. Authentic spirituality, centering down, that's entering the silence. Centering prayer, dark night of the soul, that's one of the favorite terms of the mystics. They talk about the dark night of the soul. By the way, these terms show up in Reformed writings as well, and I've seen them in recent writings to some degree. God encounters, interspirituality, multi-sensory worship, otherwise known as sensuality. Sacred space. And by the way, you know, you go to these churches and they're creating these atmospheres, you know, where they close all the windows and make it dark and paint everything black. That's what's going on. This is pure mysticism. Believe me, this is flooding into the churches, whether you're aware of it or not. Sacred space. Anytime I hear the word sacred today, I'm on the alert, because usually that's one of the terms that they, it's kind of like the lingo. Solitude. Is there anything wrong with solitude? I love solitude. It's how it's used. Again, these words in themselves aren't wrong, but they just kind of clue you in. Spiritual disciplines is usually speaking of some form of contemplative prayer. Spiritual formation. And this is where you'll see this especially on Christian college campuses. Be aware, it's on almost all of them now. Spiritual formation classes, I think, are required in most, if not all, Christian colleges. And usually it's an introduction to some of these practices. And again, I'm not saying that everything they're going to hear is necessarily wrong. What I am saying is it's going towards Catholic mysticism. They are bringing in Catholic mystical ideas and New Age practices in the name of Christ. This is very common. The silence, theosis, that's kind of a church father's term. A lot of the early church fathers used that term, theosis, which is deification. Transformation, transformational, again, those are good words hijacked by these guys. Visualization, creative visualization, vintage Christianity. Those are just a few, but all that to say, listen, be on the alert. You know, I don't say a lot about these things really from week to week, only because my main thing is the truth. And I think if you understand the truth and you understand the truth well, you'll see these things and you say, yeah, that doesn't sound, yeah, it's... So, but I think it's important to point these things out, especially, quite frankly, to talk to other people. So I know I'm way over time, which I promised that I would be, so I kept my promise. Does anybody have any questions? Because I said a lot. And I know, and I don't want to, yes, Marge.
Is some of the fasting hours just understanding of Christ
40 days? Yeah, well, you know, I wouldn't put it that way. I would put it this way. Fasting, you understand how these people operate. They're not interested in the meaning of Scripture. They're interested in getting to a point. And the way you get to that point is through fasting. Now, you use Scripture simply to prop up what you want to do. Fasting is central to mysticism. Asceticism is essential to mysticism. And, you know, I read it again tonight. I was reading the introduction, which is pretty good. This is not a Christian. This is just a writer, an expert on mysticism. And she said it again. You know, she was pointing out, or is it a he? Oh, it's a he. That's absolutely central to all mysticism, asceticism. So that's why. You know, do they use Christ fasting? Sure. They use whatever they can. But, again, I'm not against I can put it that way, if you actually go through the New Testament, this is what I will say. If you go through the epistles of the New Testament, count the number of times fasting is even mentioned. I can't think of a verse off the top of my head in the epistles that talks about fasting. There's probably one in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I'm saying the epistles in regard to the church. I'm not saying fasting is wrong. All I'm saying is this. It is not central to the Christian walk. There may be times where you fast as a way of, by the way, it's not a means of finding God's will. It's a means of humbling yourself before the Lord. It's not a means of manipulating God into giving you some revelation. It is a means of humbling yourself before the Lord and seeking His will. But it is not something that that is seen in the New Testament as central. And that's just the simplest way to put it. Any other questions or comments? Well, thank you for your patience. And look at it this way. We're not meeting next Sunday night. So you get a Sunday night free. Because ordinarily next week would be the last Sunday night service. So let me pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Let's pray. Father, Your Word in so many ways is simple. Yet it does require that which we in our flesh cannot produce, and that's faith. Lord, we ask You to grant us, each one of us, true faith. Stronger faith, growing faith. We know that faith is a gift from the Lord. But Lord, we are weak and we are prone to unbelief. We're prone to go to the left and the right. We are prone to seek out the fulfillment of our fleshly desires. We are prone to justify ourselves. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, enable us by Your grace simply to stand rock solid on the rock, the Word of God. Lord, give us a deeper understanding of the Word, a love for the Word, a fuller commitment to know what it says and to understand its truths. May the Word of God dwell in each one of us richly by Your grace as we think upon, meditate on, and study the Word of God. I pray that You would guide us and keep us from all error, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.